The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
We continue on in our scripture reading. After Hosea comes a small prophet, Joel. So let us turn there to Joel, first chapter. Joel is, we could say, a prophet concerned about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Just a short prophecy, a few chapters, three actually. And many believe that he was one of the earliest writing prophets. So it may be that he introduced the theme of the day of the Lord into the prophetic discourse, as it were. But in any case, we'll just read. The book of Joel. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament, like a virgin girded with sackcloth, for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine is dried up and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day! For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. How the animals groan! The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you. For the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Joel chapter 1. Okay. This brings us to our Bible study time. And I have a couple things that I can do with the either 1 John. But first, before we do that, how about questions from you folks? Did anybody have? Did I see a question there, Ann? Maybe two questions. Okay. Okay. The question's about Lamentations 4:7. Okay. Okay. Before the captivity? Yep. And then what do you think 8 is about? I'm sorry. Yeah, 8. Mm-hmm. Yeah, either in captivity or in the siege of the city. So the Nazarites, some have here translation, the nobles, But whatever those people are, Zion's people, her Nazarites, if that is what it is, the correct translation of the term, were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were very good in appearance. They were, you could say, how do you want to say, not in a bad way, fat. You know, they had some meat to their bones, and they were in good shape. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance, very beautiful, very handsome young men and women. But now they have suffered the effects of famine. Yeah. What happens to people when they suffer severe famine? You know, you know what happens to their appearance, their skin, the color of their skin, the gauntness of their appearance. Yeah. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become dry as wood. It's so bad that those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of a slow death of hunger. So, yeah, I guess basically the before and after picture of the people. Prosperous in verse 7, devastated in verse 8. Okay, did you have a follow-up or another question to that? In Luke 13, is that about the sacrifices that he had mingled with blood or something? Luke 13, you say? Okay. Verse 1, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And what's the question about that? As far as I know, this is the only reference to that happening. Somebody correct me if I'm wrong on that. Yeah, I have understood both of these events to be contemporary events, like headlines in the news around that time that Jesus was using, the people brought to his attention, and then he mentioned the Tower of Siloam that fell down and killed the 18 people. It'd be just like us talking about the two police officers that were killed yesterday in a helicopter crash, or some other current event that happened. Does that answer your question, Anne? So I think both of those are just contemporary references that we don't see elsewhere in the Gospels that I'm aware of. Yes. Are you thinking of the tower that was pulled down or the tower that was burned down? Yeah, I think there were more than 18 people in that one. Many more, if I recall properly. Okay. Uh-huh. Yeah, these people did suffer a terrible fate. But the Lord reminds the folks that everybody's going to end up basically in the same boat. Unless they repent, they will all likewise perish. Tom, is this your question from earlier? Okay. All right. I've got that one too. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Okay, so the question is, for the sake of the recording, is there a, in relation to Matthew 13:11, where the Lord talks about the disciples being blessed with understanding of the parables and others not being able to do that, is there a connection with that in the judicial hardening of Romans chapter 1? Conceptually, yes. So Tom, my answer to that question is this specific to Israel, this thing in this statement in Matthew 13:11? I think it in principle applies to all men all the time. Okay, so there are those to whom God has given, there are those to whom God has, we could say, effectively taken away by this judicial act of allowing their eyes to be closed. This is nothing new. It goes back to Isaiah chapter 6. You see that. A reference to that in it's in John chapter 12, in verse number 38, verse 37, John chapter 12. Although Jesus had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. In order that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed it? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, I understand these texts are talking about Israel, but there's, I think, a general principle here of hardening. You see that also in the letters to the Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul talks about there being a veil over their hearts in the reading of the Old Testament, even to this day. And again, that does, you know, I guess somebody could say, well, that refers to Israel also. But when you do look at the connection in Romans chapter 1, you see that God is in the gospel not only revealing the righteousness of God from faith to faith, but he's also revealing the wrath of God, which is revealed against from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And God, in a judicial act of judgment upon the unbelievers there, gives them over. Well, they're obviously not going in the direction where they're going to understand Scripture. They're going in the very opposite direction. And this connects to what we were studying this afternoon with the folks at American House about 1 Corinthians, Paul talking about the things of God being revealed by the Spirit of God. We connected that to the Word of God. And then it says in verse number 14, the man who doesn't have the Spirit is called the natural man. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. So he starts out in a state where he does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He considers them to be foolishness. Then in the rest of verse 14, it says, neither can he know them, that uses the Greek verb dunamai, which means he is unable, he lacks capacity, lacks ability to know or discern these things, because they are spiritually discerned. You have to have the Holy Spirit to help you learn these things. So the natural man starts out immediately in a position of inability to understand without God's help and illumination. He cannot, and then it just gets worse from there. So it's like the starting point is there is a fundamental inability, and then there's this additional hardening that God does, that God works or allows to work using the sin in the people's hearts, and that sin just drives them farther and farther away from God. Yes. Pharaoh is a perfect example of that. The Bible says multiple times, three different ways. Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, or the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, passive. And all three of those basically mean that God used the sin that was in Pharaoh's heart and just, you know, let him go his own way, withheld gracious restraint of that sin so that he would go down the path of further and further self-destruction. And that's what Romans 1 is doing as well. The people that go down that path of being given over are being swept down a terrible river toward a terrible waterfall. And they're not on the right side of that waterfall. They're going to go over the edge to their own destruction when they don't call out to God to be rescued. So, I would connect all that theologically together for sure. So there's an inability. No, I wouldn't say so. Certainly not with regard to the Corinthians passage nor the Romans 1 passage. I mean, 1 Corinthians 2 is universal. The natural man. That's not Israelite. That's not Gentile. That's the natural man. The man who's not a Christian. The man who doesn't have the Spirit. So he has a fundamental problem. We call this inability in theology. It's connected to depravity. And that inability is devastatingly complete. I mean, in other words, we have to see like what Jonah, this is what Jonah said in Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. Now, he said that when? Inside a fish. He had no hope unless God somehow tickled that fish to get it to throw up, to spit him out on the dry ground. He was hopeless. He had no ability to save himself. He was at the mercy of, you know, circumstances. No, he was at the mercy of the sovereign God. But this is the wonderful thing. I mean, this situation means that we're all, as Paul says, we're all shut up in the category of unbelief and ungodliness and sin so that salvation might be by grace through faith. It cannot be any other way. You know, nobody can say, well, that's, you know, that was the condition of most people, but not me. I was above all the rest. No, we're all shut up under that condition of sin, and we need God to open our eyes to help us to understand, cause us to understand the things of God. Now, let me just mention this also. It relates to this. There are some, Tom, who suggest that this may be what we could call a hypothetical condition, but that God has given a prevenient or preventing grace to all humanity to allow them to understand and grasp the gospel. And then they have a choice. They can make a free choice either to believe or to disbelieve. I have rejected that form of theology because I don't think that Paul is telling us that it's only hypothetically the case in 1 Corinthians 2. There's just no passage of Scripture that indicates that, you know, this is the state of man before God delivered His prevenient grace to them. I think the main, you know, somebody here probably is better able to address that issue than I am, from an Arminian perspective, but on the basis of that perspective. I can't right now off the bat bring up the verses that they use. I was able to do that before when I was right in the midst of studying it. But what I would say is that basically the theology says God would never command us to do something that we are unable to do on our own. And so they would demand that man has an independent ability to choose for or against God, absent anything else, absent any other conditions, any other work of God, that mankind has been put in a state where they are able to do that. And I just simply reject that on the face of the plethora of texts that indicate an utter inability. And again, that just reminds me of the great mercy of God to open my eyes to see the truth of the gospel. Follow up, Tom. Well, that practically, Tom said, we are co-saviors. The issue boils down to, does a person have any independent role in their salvation? No, I don't believe, but some people teach that. Now, as a consequence of that teaching, let's just follow the thought now. If somebody has the independent choice to choose without any illumination or help from God, then don't they have the choice to walk away from that? And so then you get a theology where you can have the loss of salvation. And we are very, unhappy with that kind of theology. There's no way that salvation can be lost. So, yeah, once you bring man into a central role of synergistically creating salvation, then you have the clear possibility of synergistically losing salvation, and that's an awful, awful theology. So, all this exposes, obviously, where I stand on the issues of total depravity and perseverance and all of that. We've talked about those things many times. So, but my as I say, the difficulty is when you deal with, and I just wrote a blog post. I don't know if any of you are readers of my blog, but I did write on inability, and I chose about 10 texts that I used. Many of them use this verb that I was referring to, dunamai, which means they're unable. You know, for example, Jesus said, John's Gospel, you are unable to hear my word. That doesn't mean that they can't process the auditory signals. It means that they can't hear it with acceptance, because they don't belong to God. God hasn't opened their eyes. So I know it's a tough... Yeah, in theory you're not able to, but actually you are. So there's a kind of a funny thing John is exposing where there's this kind of hypothetical inability, but it's been overcome by preventing or prevenient grace when Paul says there is none righteous, no, not one. I mean, right now, outside of Christ, this is the spiritual condition of people. They're dead in transgressions and sins right now today. It's not like 2,000 years ago God gave prevenient grace to them, or when they were born He gave them this special grace that allowed them to be extracted from that situation. The way to get extracted from that situation is called salvation. Then you'll be extracted from the loss, the inability to understand spiritual truth. Okay, any follow-ups to that? Okay, we had another question from our brother this afternoon. He shared with me, and it had to do with the narrative accounts in the Gospels of the anointing of Jesus. Now, let me do this. Let me start in Luke's Gospel in chapter 7. Luke's Gospel in chapter 7, we'll start in verse number 37. Actually, let me start in 36. It says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now the Pharisee who invited him saw this. He spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" Okay, he meant she's really a bad sinner. Not just, you know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, she's a really special sinner. Jesus then we actually talked about this parable a number of weeks or maybe months ago now, that there was the creditor who had two debtors. One owed him more, one owed him less. Who's going to thank him more? And then we talked about the issue of forgiveness. He who is forgiven much will love much, and forgiven little will love little. We looked at all of that. So this is one occurrence of a situation like this where Jesus was anointed and specially treated by a woman. When he was at a house. Now, he was at a Pharisee's house. This is early in the Gospel, Luke 7. I don't think that it's taken so far out of chronology that it could refer to anything at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And you notice there is a focus on her washing his feet and wiping those feet with her own hair, kissing his feet and anointing them, the feet, with fragrant oil. So those are some features, the Pharisee's house, the feet, early on in the ministry. Now let's go to, let's actually go back to Matthew 26. With that passage, I want to remind us that I'm saying something like this happened at least twice to Jesus. Once earlier on and then once here we're going to see in Matthew 26 in the end, right before he is betrayed. By the way, isn't that kind of an extremely awkward situation? That would be quite awkward, to say the least, to have a prostitute come and wash your feet when you're... I mean, obviously, we wear shoes and socks, and I was joking about no shoes, no shirt, no service to Josiah there. He was taking his sandals off. Obviously today the culture is a little different. We're not walking around in sandals and need our feet washed all the time from the dusty roads and everything. But still, it would be an awkward circumstance. We go to Matthew 26, starting in verse number 2. Jesus talked to his disciples, said, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests, they did their devious plotting and planning. And then in verse number 6, it says, "And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper..." Okay, pause there for a second. We're at the house of Simon the leper. We're not at a Pharisee's house, evidently. Simon is a Pharisee. It doesn't say that. We're much later in the ministry of Jesus. In fact, we're within 2 days of the Passover when the Lord was going to be delivered up. So, very close to the end of his earthly ministry. And it says in verse 7, "And a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table." So we have a little different scenario here. The emphasis is not on the feet, but it's on the head. It's not that she anointed with a portion of this and tears and hair, all that, but there was the thing poured over his head. And then the disciples got upset because they were talking about the waste that had been made of the very expensive fragrant, a perfume, a very fine perfume. And so they were saying that it should have been sold and given to the poor. And as we find out later, that there's a mixed motivation for saying that. Kind of a strange thing. Somebody can say a statement. A bunch of people could say a statement, but some of them could have one motivation and some of them could have an entirely different motivation. For the disciples, the main body of the disciples, they missed the point that that was an act of worship, and an act of worship is worth... I mean, it's good to... how can I say it? Worship costs something. It's not just that you have to do a bare bones worship of Jesus and then use all your money to give to the poor. It is helpful to give to the poor, and it's proper and it's in its place and all of that. But there's something more important than that, and that was worshiping Jesus at the time he was there. There was going to be plenty of time for them to give. And in fact, in verse 11, Jesus said, "For you have the poor with you always." You can do that every day if you want to after I'm gone. But you can't anoint me for my burial if very much longer, because it's only going to be in a couple days. So she anointed him for his burial. And then the story, he said, is going to be told wherever the gospel is preached as a memorial to her and to her act of worship that she poured out on his body. Okay, now, shortly thereafter, it says, "Then one of the 12, Judas Iscariot," verse 14, "went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver." Okay, let's go on then to Mark 14. Mark and chapter 14. Verse 3. Again, I have to back up to verse 1. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. Nice fellows, obviously. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, he sat at the table. A woman came, having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. She broke the flask, poured it on his head. And then they were indignant, should have sold it for, 300 denarii, a lot of money. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus, again, we read this before, she did what she could. Verse number 8, she's done it beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Nobody else is going to anoint his body for burial. Actually, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea did a little bit, what they could quickly before they had to get the body in the grave that afternoon before the Sabbath came and all of that. And then again, you have Judas betraying Jesus shortly after this. All right, so the problem passage comes in John chapter 12, verse 1. All of you numbers folks, all you accountants will pick the problem up right away. Verse number 1 of chapter 12. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table. Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. Looks more like the Luke 7 passage, and the house was filled with the fragrance. But then they said, why was this waste? And Judas actually is focused upon here. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. He had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Okay, so then Jesus repeated some of the words that we already have read. And then you have the plot to kill Lazarus and everything. So the question is, how does this all work out? So it seems like here the dinner is 6 days before the Passover. I suppose you could say he came to Bethany 6 days earlier, and then he had the supper 4 days later, so it would have been 2 days before the Passover. It doesn't seem like that, but so you have a chronology issue here, and Tom, your question had to do with basically how do you harmonize this across the three Gospels. I'm going to leave the Luke 7 one out of the picture because I think that's a totally separate situation. I think John adds to us here that she had anointed Jesus' feet as well as his head, so both of them came together. She loved him. Obviously, this was a relative of Lazarus. Lazarus was alive. Mary and Martha were friends, Lazarus as well, with Jesus from some time ago. You remember Lazarus raised from the dead just in chapter 11 before this. So you have to figure out some way to understand how should we harmonize this. And I suppose there are a couple of solutions, but let me just do this. Let's assume that John is giving us a more strictly chronological ordering of the events. You can read the other two passages as in this way. 2 days before, the plot is thickening, okay? Or however you say that in literature. Things are getting very bad. The Pharisees, chief priests, are figuring out how we're going to kill Jesus. Judas comes to them, asks them what will they give him. They offer him money. And in the midst of saying that, Matthew and Mark do what any good investigator would do. They follow the money. Follow the money. And they say, this is what happened just recently. Just a few days before, Judas had an opportunity at 300 denarii, but it slipped through his fingers because some dumb lady dumped all of that on Jesus' head. That's his attitude, not my attitude. That's him. He lost the opportunity at that 300 denarii. And Jesus keeps saying, I'm a goner. I'm finished. So Judas knew his time of pilfering from the money box was going to be short, I suppose. And so he had to figure out some other way to make income, I guess. So what they're doing is they're saying, look, this is what happened. It became evident to the other disciples that he was an embezzler, he was a thief, and all he cared about was money. He didn't care about Jesus. And so they're flashing back briefly to this instant of him having this experience, saying this, and then they're saying, well, he got his money somehow. He got his money another way. He went and got it from chief priests and the Pharisees. So that's a possible reconciliation. And Tom, I think you alluded to that today. There's some kind of thing there, yes.
Then you have two very, very similar, if not identical, situations with two different women with the exact same amount of fragrant perfume, money-wise, you know, in the market.
Right.
4 days apart doing the same thing. And that's a little less plausible.
Right. Yes, I agree that's less plausible. I think because he's being anointed for his burial, this must be very soon, how can I say, before he was to be killed. The more days that you go back, the perfume would wear off, I guess you could say, and it wouldn't be an effective anointing for him as he was to be buried. So I think that's what happened here. It's not that it couldn't have happened that there were three anointings instead of just the two, the one from Luke 7 and then the one here in the house of Mary, Martha, and, well, Lazarus, actually at Simon the leper's house, where they had the dinner, in fact. But it just does, it seems like that's probably what's happening. And you have to be, you know, you do have to be willing to recognize that the gospel writers are not bound by strict chronology in order to portray a true account of the events that happened. Every piece of literature that you've read, every kind of more complicated piece of literature you've read has these flashbacks and changed scene and this and that. And you kind of, sometimes you kind of have to, you know, really think about what's happening to keep track of everything. I never was very good at that, but I think we have to recognize. For instance, I told Tom earlier today that the order of the temptations of Christ in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 are slightly different. Two of them are switched. Okay, that's not a big problem. I think, you know, we read the Greek conjunctive then, and we're bound to think it's strict chronology. This happened, number one. Then this happened after number one. Then this happened, number three, after number two. And we don't realize that the Greek word can just mean, like, and this occurred. This occurred, and this occurred, and this occurred. It's not necessary that it be in that particular order. Now, if there are things that are particularly labeled in their order, then we have to take them that way. So don't read me as if I'm, or hear me as if I'm saying, oh, it's okay to just throw up everything and mix it all up whatever way you want. God said he created stuff on day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There's an order there. We have to abide by that order. But if it's not explicitly called out, then it may well be that there's a, you know, some kind of a pluperfect there or something where, you know, this had happened already, and then that informs what's happening after that. Yes, sir. Yes, there are multiple perspectives, and that's actually what makes the Gospels more credible. They're not just one source that's copied four times. My wife is reading a book. I don't know the name of the author, but it's called Cold Case Christianity. Have you ever read that book? And it's written by a former detective who was like a homicide investigator or something, and he'd talk about those very same things. How you could have multiple witnesses who would even give seemingly conflicting reports. Some of them would miss key items that would make their reporting of it incorrect. They weren't lying. They were just, from their angle, they couldn't see, they couldn't see the guy that pulled the trigger. But they saw something and somebody was dead and blah, blah, blah. So those different perspectives do come into it. And he was just saying how the Gospels are like that. They have those different perspectives. So, anything else? These are good sessions. Yes, John?
Completely unrelated question, but...
Okay.
So, Job?
Job.
I've always struggled in my mind a little bit. God says at the beginning, have you seen anyone like my servant Job? And Satan says, okay, if I do this to him, then things will happen. And then at the end, Job gets a pretty severe upbraiding for questioning God.
Right.
So, the question becomes...
Oh, okay. So John's question is, did Satan win when Job fell into questioning God? I've never taken Satan to be the winner in that ordeal because Job was restored and given, all of his material wealth back again. Actually, Job's friends were even more severely upbraided than Job was because they spoke incorrectly, God said, about my servant Job. And what they were saying was, Job is a rotten sinner and he deserves what he got. God doles out justice in a kind of mechanical way, tit for tat, you do this, you get that. And the book of Job is about the fact that we cannot understand how God administers justice. And that's part of the point of all those questions. If you can answer all those questions, then God says, kind of like, okay, then we'll talk. But if you can't answer all those questions, then you'll do as Job did. What did Job do? I opened my mouth and I shouldn't have done that. So let me see if I can bring this back around now. The Bible commends the character of Job, even though Job was an imperfect man. The Bible also commends the character of David. David was a very imperfect man. This gives me hope that even though I am an imperfect person, God can commend my character if I am his follower, trying to be faithful, even if I have a few missteps along the way. And those missteps don't erase the general matter of faithfulness to God. So Job remained faithful. He didn't curse God to his face. He did ask him a lot of questions and demand kind of a trial. I want to get my day in court with God and figure this thing out, what's happening here. So I guess you could say Satan kind of incited some of that. But he didn't turn, he didn't turn Job into an apostate. I guess he didn't. Job didn't curse God. He didn't give up his faith. He said, "I still will believe, but I have some issues here." And I understand we can probably, feel the same way when we're in the deep trials like Job was. How's that for an answer? Fair, not an A, but maybe some kind of a grade above a C. Okay, all right, let us pray. Lord, thank you for these questions. Thank you for the Bible text that we've been able to look at, and I pray that we've been able to share some of your wisdom in a successful way with your people here tonight. We pray now for our time of fellowship, that you'll watch over it and help us to enjoy being together, and so that we are just all here together now, I just pray that you will bless Sergey and Luda, that you will go before them, that you will help them to know the path that you want them to take, I know they've had to move a few times in the last years, and they maybe don't feel like they're all settled into where they want to be. I pray that this might be another movement in the direction of being settled where they would like to be for the time and being. And Lord, help them as they help their family. I pray especially that You will use Sergey and Luda and their faith and their faithfulness to be an impact on their daughter and son-in-law and their children, their grandchildren, so that they might draw them closer to You. And even if some among that family are not yet saved, that they will be soon, and that You'll use that influence of a Christian influence in the home to bring souls to salvation. We pray that this will be their heart's desire and their great anticipation and their great reward when it occurs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.